Okay, well, I want to begin by reading the first six verses of chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Lord, as we contemplate these verses here this morning, we ask that the Holy Spirit would truly minister to our hearts the wonderful things that are written here. For we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, in review, we've started off the book here, as I just read in verse 1, to the epistle of the Ephesians, where the apostle Paul writes to the Christians there and calls them saints, meaning they're separated from the world and called to be with the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ, placing the believers in Christ, making them citizens of heaven, translating them out of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son. Well, then he goes on. There's more. The Apostle Paul then pronounces this monumental blessings of grace and peace unto them. I mean, we're so undeserving, are we not, when we're in the world as sinners and rebels to God. And to think that here God gives us grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Such an inestimable blessing to consider. And he is just overcome himself as he thinks about this. As he writes this, I can just see him meditating on the great blessings of grace and peace and being overcome with joy that God has brought them to salvation in Christ. And so he has this outburst of praise and thanksgiving, where he goes on to say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Well, he could have rejected us. He could have judged us. But he blessed us. Even blessing us, not only with grace and peace and salvation, but now Paul says he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Wes alluded to that this morning as we were singing those hymns that provided us with those blessings that we have, those forgetting not the benefits that God has given us. And these are not just blessings, physical blessings, as many would like to have. Everybody in the world would like health and wealth and prosperity. But that's not the spiritual blessings. We're talking spiritual blessings, eternal life, redemption, sanctification. And today we're going to be looking at adoption. Inestimable, I say. Yeah, these other kinds of blessings are just fleeting and temporary anyway, right? Because we're all going to die. This life here is just a vapor, which here is here for a second and then vanishes away. But God has given us eternal blessings in Christ in the heavenly places. And they're really amazing. And then he goes on. There's more. He goes on to explain how this all came about. All this came about according as he has chosen us. God the Father has chosen us. And we learned that by this that salvation is not something that's in our control. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of God. God is the one who does the choosing. And so we came to that rich doctrine of God's election, where he selected those whom he had chosen. Well, then it goes on to say that this all happened before the foundation of the world. Well, that certainly proves that we had nothing to do with it right there. It points us to the truth of God's sovereignty, that God is the one who rules over all things. He controls all things. He created all things. He sustains all things according to the good pleasure of his will, as we just read. Nothing ever happens that God did not decree it or foreordain it. He's omniscient, meaning he knows all things, past, present, and future, because he designed it. He foreordained it. How does God know what's going to happen in the future? Well, because he's already planned it out. It's already sealed. It's in his will, his plan, his purpose. He designed everything, and he did all this before the foundation of the world, before creation. So it is God who chose us or elected us to salvation by his grace. And how did he do that? Well, by regenerating us, granting us repentance, and giving us faith. Now, the scriptures say that all these things are done by God. We're regenerated by God. Well, where does it say that? Where? In the first chapter of John, where it tells us we're not born of blood and by the will of the flesh and all of these. We're born of God. It's of God. Regeneration is his work. And we know that repentance is also his work. We just studied that in the Bible study, where John the Baptist is out preaching the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And God is the one who has to grant that repentance. And so the believing Jews were so shocked in the book of Acts when God poured out the Holy Spirit upon the Gentiles. And Peter had to see that through his own ministry. And when he went back to Jerusalem to tell the elders and the other apostles, they were pretty upset about him going to the Gentiles. But when he explained to them that God had done that, he had no choice but to accept what God had done. And they said, well, then God has granted repentance unto the Gentiles. Of course, they still struggled with that as time went on. But then he gives us faith too. People don't just believe on their own to accept Christ. Faith is the gift of God. As we all know, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, he goes on. There's more. This just crescendos up more and more. It goes on to say that God chose us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Three things, remember, that we looked at. First of all, that we should be holy like him. God is holy, isn't he? No. God is holy, holy? No. God is holy, holy, holy. He's thrice, thrice holy. And it describes him more than anything else. You know, the Bible never says God is love, 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 or gracious, 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 goodness, gracious. He's holy, holy, holy. That's who God really is, more than anything else. He loves holiness. And get this, he has done his election of the people that he has chosen for himself, to reflect that holiness. God wants to see his holiness. in the people that he has chosen, that we should be holy and without blame. And before him, in his presence, isn't that a glorious thing that God has called us, regenerated us, granted us repentance, given us faith, that we would be holy and we would be in his presence? Now that is a glorious spiritual blessing. That's God's purpose in saving us. You cannot be a Christian without holiness. As it says in Hebrews, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So it's God's purpose in our salvation, which is for himself and for his own glory, that we would evidence that by our being in his likeness. I'm glad we sang that last hymn there. Did you pick that out? Who did you pick that out? Oh, you picked that out. Yeah, because we want to be in his likeness. That's what God saved us for, that we would be like his son. And that is accomplished by our being in Christ, who is the Holy One of God. So we don't have to work for it. We're not striving. We're not having to keep commandments and traditions like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were burdened greatly under all of those things, traditions that they had to follow, or not just doing a bunch of do's and don'ts. From this portion of Scripture here, we see that salvation is a work of God, not ours, placing us in Christ with his love shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. So God separated us. He washed us from our sins. He restored us to a sweet, sweet communion with him by being in his presence, satisfying all our desires above all that we could even ask or think, which it says later on here in the book of Ephesians. So it's because we have a relationship with God now. He's called us to be holy and without blame in his presence, but in love. That's the greatest thing. You know, people are afraid of God. God is holy, and he is going to judge the world in righteousness. People fear that. They fear God because of that. But when we're saved, we're no longer having to fear any judgment because Christ took our judgment. And God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And now we have a relationship that is in love. Isn't that glorious? Through Christ Jesus, God chose us to be holy before him in a love relationship. Well, now it goes on further. Further? More than that? How could we get any more than that? Well, it does. I mean, one could have thought that nothing could be added to what has been said at this point. And yet the Apostle Paul goes on to tell us in verse 5 a staggering truth, that we have been predestinated unto the adoption of sons. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Now this is real. We're not just telling about a story here. This is reality. So we're not only separated to be saints, given grace and peace, we're not only blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, we're not only chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame in a love relationship with him, but now he says we were predestinated to be God's adopted children. Think of that. You know, these truths of the Holy Scripture are the only thing that really thrills our souls. You know, people, they're looking for thrills, but they're usually just physical thrills, right? So we have the best, deep, most meaningful thrills that are available on earth, and those are the thrills of knowing the truth of God's word that tells us that we have been adopted by Jesus Christ to be God's children. Well, so we're not just saved. What the Apostle Paul is trying to add to what he has said is that salvation isn't only just ends with regeneration. Like God has saved us, and so, okay, you're saved, now you don't have to worry about me anymore. No. God saved us with a purpose. He wanted us to be his children. So what does this word adoption mean? The Apostle Paul is the only writer in the New Testament that uses this word. But we know he was a Roman citizen. We knew he was well educated. And he knew and understood Roman law. So he knew what adoption meant. Simply put, adoption secured for the adopted child a right to the name and to the property of the person who adopted them. I think that's exactly the way we would say adoption works today in our society, wouldn't we? And it granted the one who adopted the child to have all the rights and privileges of a father. Now, this sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Well, it's important for us to know these things because we can't really appreciate them and have the change of life in our thoughts and in our behavior if we don't really understand the truth. The truth really helps us, doesn't it? You know, our doctrine, what we believe, really determines how we live. So we want to know what this adoption here means, what it's all about. Well, what it really emphasizes here, beyond salvation, is the relationship and the standing or the status that we have. Okay, now we're saved. Now what? Well, we have a new status. Oh, well, what has happened here? Well, we didn't necessarily, he's not emphasizing the nature of the child. Just like in our adoptions, when we adopt somebody, they're not a blood relationship to us, right? They could be foreigners or anybody, but they're not part of our blood relationship. And so that's what, you know, he's talking about in adoption. It isn't just, you know, the adopted child doesn't inherit the nature of his parents. It's just this legal transaction that's taken place. So that's what he's emphasizing here. Now, believers, if you think about it, they have a new nature, though, but that happens in salvation, in regeneration. That's where the new nature comes in. But in adoption, we're dealing with the Christian's position or status, his standing with God as his children. And we can read about this in the book of Galatians. Turn back two pages if you have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. And you're right there, Galatians 4, the first five verses, where he writes, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." God has saved us so that he could adopt us to become his children. That's what that verse says. And Paul wants us to realize that status, what our standing is before God as his children, because there's many privileges that come with that. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his commentary, he said, there's nothing higher than this. Our adoption is the highest expression of God's love toward us. You know, John, the Apostle John, thought that as well. You might remember in his epistle, his first epistle in chapter 3, where he said, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Now, there's a verse to memorize, Andrew. 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Think about it. That's what John is saying. Consider, behold, that we should be called the sons of God. Amazing. So we are adopted to become God's children, sons of God. We're predestinated for that. We can't be changed. But we're not the same as the Son of God, are we? There is a difference there. We are called the sons of God. But then there is the Son of God. And He is much different than us. You know, a lot of people think that they're going to become like Jesus in the sense they're going to become gods, even. People think that. Well, they're taking the privilege a little too far. That cannot be. But the position of our Lord Jesus Christ is unique as the Son of God. Well, first of all, He's not adopted. And we are adopted. But Christ is called the only begotten Son of God by eternal generation. By eternal generation. I don't know if you're familiar with that phrase. Eternal generation is a critical doctrine that we don't talk about much anymore. People, I think it's just too mind-boggling, actually, to try to think what eternal generation actually means. Well, we don't become God. We are adopted. But Jesus, it says, is the only begotten Son. And well, what does begotten mean? Well, in the Nicene Creed, they make a difference between Jesus being begotten and not made. Because the word begotten implies a beginning in our thoughts, doesn't it? You know, because children are begotten. We read in the genealogies and so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. And so we think that there's kind of a beginning of creation. And the scripture even says that Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. And so people tie those two together and say that, well, Jesus couldn't really be eternally God. He must have had a beginning. But begotten, if you follow the real Bible translators and Greek scholars and all of that, begotten, that's why they said in the Nicene Creed, does not mean that Jesus was created or made. Begotten implies sharing the same nature and having an eternal relationship. So when we're talking about Jesus being the only begotten Son of God, we're actually declaring that Jesus is God from eternity with the same essence and nature as the Father. Because the Father is in eternal generation, He's generating Christ all the time. And yeah, it's like, how does that work? Well, I don't know how that works. Neither does anybody else. But He's eternally begotten by the Father. And they've always existed in that same relationship where the Father is eternally begetting the Son with the same essence and attributes and powers that He Himself has. That's why it's a proof that Jesus Christ is God the Son. And then there's the doctrine of procession where the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son as well. Anyway, Jesus is not a Son of God like us. He's very unique and highly exalted in heaven today. But there are privileges for us, nevertheless. Becoming children of God is still a great, great privilege. As being adopted, we bear the name of God because we are His children, just like our children. They bear our names, don't they? Andrew, your last name is?
Welch.
Welch, see? You bear the name of your parents, and we all do. And as children of God, we bear His name as well. And that shows true throughout the Scriptures as well. Well, we're members of the family of God. We've been adopted, and we're called later in the book of Ephesians, the household of God. We have God's name upon us. I like a hymn. I don't know whether you guys are familiar with it. I learned a certain amount of hymns when I was in the Army with the guy who led me to the Lord, John Turner. And he really knew a lot of hymns. And when we sang together, I learned a lot of hymns. And one of them was A New Name Written Down in Glory. How many of you know that song? One person. Of course, my wife always knows the answers, doesn't she? Uh-oh, sorry. Yeah, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, and it's mine. Anyway, it's too bad it's not in our hymn book. We could end with that. Anyway, God is prone to giving us new kind of secret, special names that people will have. Even in the Old Testament, we read about this. In Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 5, there were some discouraged people, and he said, "Neither let the son of the stranger that has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, 'The Lord has utterly separated me from his people.' Neither let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I'm a dry tree.'" In other words, these people are discouraged. But the Lord wants to encourage them. And he says, "For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Even to them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a better than the sons and of daughters a name." I'm going to give them a better name, he says. "I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Now, doesn't that kind of remind you of some other verses in the Scripture that say that? Well, Isaiah 62, verse 2 also says, speaking of Christ, actually, in his office, that he was to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Oops, I'm in the wrong chapter. 62:2. "And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." It seems like God is in the business of giving names to those who follow him, and it's going to be a special honor for them in eternity that they'll have a new name that God has given them. Well, it's kind of a special thing. Fathers give names to their children. It's kind of an honorary thing. As we were going through the book of Luke, we read about John the Baptist's father. Remember, he didn't believe those things that the angel told him, and so he was struck dumb. And then it came to where they had to name the baby boy, and everybody was saying, "Well, you got to name him by one of your old family names." And Elizabeth said, "No, his name is John." And they said, no. So they go to the father and they write him a note saying, "What's the baby's name?" And what did he write? "His name is John." The father wrote the name, and that was his name. Well, we're going to have a new name as well. A new name written down in glory. Well, where's it going to be written? Well, it's going to be written in the book of life, which the Lord writes down those who are his in the book of life. We read about that, don't we, in the book of Revelation. Jesus talked about it as well. You might remember when he sent the 70 out to prepare the way for him and preach the gospel and so forth. And they came back all, they were so happy. They were casting out devils and they were just having tremendous success. And what did Jesus said? Well, I'm glad for you fellas, but I want you to really rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven in the book of life. That's what we can really rejoice in. Okay, we have a future of glory that will not fade away. So one of the privileges, well, the first one we just looked at, we get a new name. Another one is that we are given the Spirit of God's Son. When we are as being adopted, we cry to our Father, Abba, Father. You remember reading that in Galatians and Romans? Yeah, just think about that God is so gracious that he gives us the same life and spirit that was in his Son. That's an amazing thing, in his only begotten beloved Son. Well, it's because he's adopted us. That's why he's given us this life, this spirit. And it's applied to us by the Spirit living in us. Another great privilege that we have as children of God is that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. To me, this is almost as hard to comprehend as eternal generation. Romans 8:15 through 17 says, "You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Wow. We become heirs of God. Think about that. God isn't saying, well, because you're my children, and you're going to become my heirs, and I'm going to give you this and that and this, all things that you really like. No, he says we are heirs of God, God himself. Well, how much more can you inherit if you inherit God? Think about that. Does that blow your mind? Wow. I can't, when I read that, I don't know where to go with that. Like David, I think, said to the Lord that he is my portion and exceeding great reward. God himself. And in the book of Revelation, it says we shall inherit all things and joint heirs with Christ. Through Christ, because of Christ, in Christ. Those things are always said concerning Christ. And it's in his possession. It's reserved with him. Our salvation, we're in his hands. And our inheritance is with him. 1 Peter 1:4 says it perfectly. We are predestinated to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. And the ultimate end of our adoption is pointed out in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, where he's talking about the future and the Spirit, and how creation is groaning, waiting for the the glorious liberty of the children of God, and they're all travailing till that time. And in verse 23, he says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body." Well, we're all looking forward to that, aren't we? And we know that when we died and we're absent from our bodies and present with the Lord, and we're not absolutely certain what that intermediate state there is, because it's not the final state of us. The final state is the second resurrection, the resurrection of our bodies. So the day is coming when Christ will return. And all those who believed in him, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, will be resurrected. Their bodies will be resurrected and join their souls and spirits and to be forever with the Lord. And that is the final eternal state of every believer. And that's the ultimate end of our adoption. Now, we're enjoying a lot of the privileges already, but that's the final one right there. And, of course, we read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, many verses there. It's all because the Father, God the Father, has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Well, that's a good reason for us to rejoice in the Lord, is it not? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Contemplate, meditate upon those things. But there's one more thing I wanted to point out here. And that is the last phrase there, by Jesus Christ to himself. So, back to Ephesians. He's predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So this is what God's eternal purpose is. We're getting into it right here. God chose us for himself, principally, and for his Son. Well, God has always done everything for himself, actually. We're not supposed to be that way. But God is God. And how can he help but do everything that he likes for his own pleasure, according to his own will? Psalms 4:3 says, "Know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself." It's for him. We don't usually think that way. We're always thinking for us, right? All of our privileges, everything in the Bible, a promise, all for us. But do we ever think God's point of view in this? Because it should greatly affect how we live. If we see that, hey, this is all God, for God's sake. I'll never forget hearing a sermon in Kaneda, believer of all places, when I was a youth pastor and we had all the kids swimming in the pool. And then we had a devotion, of course, and they had this guy come there and he gave a most tremendous sermon called "For Christ's Sake." You know, everything was for Christ. Never forgot it. Well, in Isaiah, God calls Israel my people, my chosen. Remember those verses? Many of those are there. That I formed for myself. He did it for himself. Psalms 135:4 says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob unto himself to be his peculiar treasure." So going back to God's election, God elected us, it was for himself, for his own glory. Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, and my glory I will not give to another, So, God isn't giving us glory. God wants himself to be glorified by us. That's why he elected us, to be holy without blame before him in love, that we would be the evidence of himself living in us that would redound to his glory. We read that in Philippians 1:11, where Paul wrote to them saying, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. If you really stop and think about this, all that we have is because God wanted it for himself. So we read these things like in Colossians 1:16. That Christ is the image of the invisible God, and by him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. That's why he created. You know, I went through in one of my recent sermons about how Jonathan Edwards wrote that dissertation on the end or the purpose of God creating anything for the whole creation and redemption. And it was all for his glory. Remember, I gave you a ton of verses from that because that is what it's all about. Well, we read it again in Revelation chapter 4, verse, the last verse in that chapter, where the 20 elders are falling down and worshiping and casting down their thrones before him, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Well, that's exactly what we have in this verse here, where it says that he's done this adoption for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So it's all for him, really. We have nothing to boast about in this, do we? So God's eternal purpose was not only to save us, but he predestinated us to be his children. Like it says in Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we would be to the praise of his glory. That's the end of it right there. That we would be to the praise of his... Well, how could we be? Well, how couldn't we be if we're in Christ and we're conformed to the image of Christ, who did all things that pleased the Father? He was holy, he was pure, just, and in him, that's how God sees us. And that's why he's working on us to be more and more like Jesus. He always did the will of his Father. So the greatest reason that we are predestinated into adoption is this, is that it is for Christ himself. Everything centers around Christ, does it not, in the scriptures? That in him he would be preeminent in all things. That's what it says in Colossians. God gave him everything. Why? To exalt him, that he would be to the praise of God's glory and be preeminent in all things. It's for Christ, by Jesus Christ, to himself, to him, through him, for him, by him. It's all for Christ. We can see that, can't we? God's the Father loving his beloved Son. exalting him above all principality and power and dominion and might and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world to come. So for Christ's great glory, God adopted us as his sons, and we end up being Christ's brethren. So Christ, in his coming here, his mission was to save us, those whom God has elected would come to him, and he would have a reward in heaven, which would be to his glory. God the Father elected those who would be with his Son and who would see his glory and would worship and magnify him. Now, Jesus said that in his priestly prayer in John chapter 17, you might remember. He prays to the Father, "Father, I will that those whom you have given me be with me, that they might see my glory." That's his reward for coming. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe." Well, we all expect that, do we not? We all know from the revelation that when we get to heaven, that all the saints and creatures and angels and everybody up there, what's happening up there? They're all admiring and magnifying and worshiping the Almighty God, are they not? That is our eternal occupation. Well, we can consider Adam as a type of Christ. We know that he was not made for Eve, that Eve was made for him. God first made Adam, and then saying it was not good for Adam to be alone, so he took a rib out of Adam, and out of Adam he built a companion for him, Eve. And so God brought the church to Christ in the same manner, as a companion for him. And just as the woman is called the glory of the man, so in 1 Corinthians 11:7 it says, the saints are called the glory of Christ. So we are chosen, blessed, sanctified, and adopted primarily for Christ and his glory. That was God's eternal purpose. That's what God designed in eternity past, when he knew all things that he would do. That primarily he was going to glorify his Son through all of the things that he did in creation and redemption. It was Christ and the glory of his person that all of this was brought to pass. God's chief end was not to bring Christ into the world for us, but rather us for Christ. And that should affect us on how we live, should it not? We are going to live for his pleasure and his glory and his honor. Lord, we thank you for that incredible blessing and privilege of being adopted as your children. And we do rejoice in that, even though we really can't quite comprehend all of this. Yet we know, Lord, somehow in eternity we're going to be gathered around the throne, Lord, with all the spiritual blessings that you've poured upon us, all the benefits that we receive, and we're going to honor your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that that's your purpose, Lord, in all of these things. So, Lord, help us to be like Jesus. Help us to walk in his ways, to be obedient to his word, and to love him, to desire to be with him more and more in prayer and devotional times, and to give him the praise and thanksgiving that he's truly due, to give him the glory that is due to him. So, Lord, just keep these things in our hearts and minds now, that we truly might be pleasing to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's sing number 10.